Today's scripture reading is from 2 Samuel 5, verses 1 through 7. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your flesh, your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David."
So today's message, we come to the long-awaited ascension of David to the throne of Israel. David was the epitome of patience during this time. How long had it been since he was anointed king? 15 years he'd waited, and it wasn't an easy wait. He was all kinds of trouble befell him during this time. So it reminded me of the story of this monk who entered into a monastery, and in this monastery they observed vows of silence. And so he goes in there, and the abbot says, "Brother Theophilus, you're welcome here as long as you like, but you may not speak until you're directed to do so." And so Brother Theophilus settled in, and 5 years later, the abbot came to him and said, "You've been here 5 years. You may speak two words." And Brother Theophilus said, "Hard bed." And the abbot said, "Well, we're sorry to hear about that. We'll get you a better bed." And 5 years later, the abbot brings him in again. "You may speak two words. Cold food." And the abbot says, "Oh, well, we'll see what we can do about your food in the future." So now, another 5 years goes by. 15 years, he's been at the monastery. And the abbot calls him in and says, "You may say two words today." And Brother Theophilus responded, "I quit." And the abbot said, "Well, that's probably the best thing, because you've been doing nothing but complain ever since you've been here." All right, so along with David finally becoming the king, we're going to see the capture and establishment of Jerusalem as the seat of his government. And Ezekiel 5:5 says that Jerusalem is the center of the nations. It's mentioned more than any other city in the Bible. And since the early Middle Ages, Jerusalem has been known as the holiest city in the world because of its significance to the Jews and the Christians and the Muslims. All three consider that as the holy city. So why has Jerusalem been such a center of controversy from ancient times up to our day? The Crusades were the result of Muslims taking Jerusalem, and then the Christian Europeans trying to take it back. Since World War II, and the rebirth of Israel, Jerusalem has been a major bone of contention in the world. In 1947, in November, the UN General Assembly recommended that Palestine be partitioned into two states, an Arab state and a Jewish state, and that the two states would be joined economically and Jerusalem would be administered by the United Nations. That didn't happen. The state of Israel was proclaimed in May of 1948, but the Arab states, they rejected that idea of partition, and they attacked the Jews. The Iraqis, the Syrians, the Lebanese, the Jordans, the Saudis, Yemen, and Egypt all came against Israel. And guess what? Israel defeated them, and they successfully established their homeland there, but there was no Palestine, and there was no internationalization of Jerusalem at that time. The Arabs controlled the eastern half of Jerusalem, of the city, and the Israelis controlled the western half. Then in 67, Israel simultaneously attacked Egypt, Syria, and Jordan in a preemptive strike against the Arabs that had been gathering on their borders. And Israel more than doubled their land in 6 days. It's called the 6 Days War. And at that time, they took control of East Jerusalem. They've been in control of the city since then. In 1980, they issued a law, the Jews issued a law, stating that Jerusalem is complete and united and the capital of Israel. But no country in the world except Israel recognizes Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. Even the U.S. has their embassy in Tel Aviv. So also the majority of UN member states and most international organizations do not recognize Israel's ownership of East Jerusalem. So it's still a big bone of contention today. Now before we get into our look at 2 Samuel chapters 1 through 5, I want to do just a short background on the books of Samuel. I didn't do this when we started 1 Samuel, so I'm just going to catch up now. Before there was a Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, the two books were just one book. In the Septuagint, they split it into 1 and 2. And then people have been translating it, have been publishing it that way since then. We don't know who the author is or the authors, but it's likely that the bulk of information for the first book of Samuel came from Samuel himself, if not written by him. Any other speculation about authorship is just guessing, so we just don't know. We do know that it was written after the nation was divided into two kingdoms, the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel. And that was 931, and we know that it was sometime before 722 when the northern kingdom was carried off to Assyria, because we still see the northern people in the land over these two books. The events covered in the book roughly cover the period between 1100 BC at the birth of Samuel and 971 BC at the death of David. And the purpose I see of the writing of these books, now that we have hindsight and we have the New Testament, the purpose is to demonstrate God's sovereign plan in establishing Israel and using Israel as an instrument to save the nations through his son who came through Israel in the line of David. Now, all this information I just gave you should be included in any good study Bible. And I hope you have one. If you don't, you should have one. And it should be in a good translation, a good literal translation like the ESV or the New American Standard or the New King James. And hopefully, you guys have been reading this along with me as we've been going through these books. If you haven't, start now. And hopefully you can read through it a few times, several times as we go through. It will make the sermons much better for you. It just brings so much to it if you're really familiar with with the passages that we're covering. Okay, so the first five chapters in 2 Samuel, they have to do with David's rise to power, culminating in the capture of Jerusalem. It was called Jebus of the Jebusites, and it was never completely under Jewish control up until this time. Even though it's right smack dab in the middle of the nation, see the arrow? There's just this little spot there, and the Jebusites kept control of it. The Jews were unable to. There's a picture. The next picture is a picture of a recent archaeological discovery of this massive fortress tower that was built 800 years before the time of David. Okay, so this is an ancient city, and they've recently discovered this. Here's some pictures of Jerusalem. The Damascus Gate down there at the bottom with the sheep herder, and then a picture of the Wailing Wall. The Wailing Wall is what's left of Solomon's Temple, and that's really the most holy place for the Jewish people. the first mention of Jerusalem in the Bible is in Genesis, chapter 14, starting in verse 17. It says, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, Abraham, at the valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God the Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Melchizedek here is identified as the king of Salem. Salem is a shortened form of Jerusalem. Archaeology has discovered that the Canaanite tribe, known as the Jebusites, had a history of worshiping a god that they called Salem. And they also identified him as the Most High God. So we go all the way back to ancient prehistorical times with this worship. And Melchizedek is a very mystical, kind of misty figure here. We don't know much about him. but Abraham accepts his authority as a priest of the Most High God and proves that by giving him tithes. By the time of the judges, these people had perverted their worship and become idolaters. In the book of Judges, which is just the time before Samuel, it says it. This is in Joshua. Joshua 15:63, it says, but the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. So they were persistent. They had this stronghold. let's look at the events now that lead up to David's capture of Jerusalem. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, after the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, where do you come from? And he said to him, I have escaped from the camp of Israel. So now this guy's an Amalekite. And he tells David a different story about the death of Saul than we saw at the end of 1 Samuel. Instead of Saul having fallen on his sword, this guy says he killed Saul. and then he took Saul's crown, and he took the armlet, and he brought him to David. Skeptics like to use so-called discrepancies like this in order to undermine the Bible. For one thing, it's obvious that this flow isn't, you know, there's no real split between 1 and 2 Samuel. We have the same authors going through this. They're not stupid. You know, they didn't just make a mistake by including this in here. So how do we explain it? The simple explanation is this Amalekite thought he saw a way to enrich himself. So, hey, I'm going to tell David that I killed, you know, his rival, and he's going to give me some goodies. Well, that didn't work. Didn't work for this guy. It says in 2 Samuel 1:14, David said to him, "How is it that you were not afraid to put your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go execute him." And he struck him down that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" David did not gloat over the death of his enemy. He was truly grieved at the death of Saul and of his friend Jonathan. He wept and fasted all day when he found out about their deaths. And Jesus commands us to love our enemies. This is a forgiving spirit that only God can put in our hearts. One thing that's helped me in dealing with enemies, in dealing with adversaries, is to not become bitter by realizing that they are victims of Satan just like I am. And that helps me to put it in perspective. They are deceived. David, I wonder if he recognized that Saul was deceived by Satan, that he recognized the demonic activity in Saul's life and then cut him slack because of it. So the remainder of chapter 1, there's this beautiful psalm that David wrote in memory of Saul and Jonathan, and I want to read it to you. It says, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there is the shield of the mighty. There the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished." It's a beautiful and fitting tribute to the ones who had been David's friends and mentors. So now that Saul is dead, David is not sure what to do next. And as we've seen before, he asks God. He's not sure if he should stay in Ziklag and just go back to business as usual or return to Judah. So it says in 2 Samuel, starting in verse 1, "After this, David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?' And the Lord said to him, 'Go up.' And David said, 'To which shall I go up?' And he said, 'To Hebron.' So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah." So David was from the tribe of Judah, and the people immediately made him their king. But others began jockeying for position, for power. Saul had this one son left. His name was Ish-bosheth. Say that five times fast. We don't know why he wasn't there in the battle with his father and his brothers. But judging from his behavior that we'll see in the next few chapters, he was probably a coward. Abner, who was Saul's top general, immediately took control. And then he installed Ish-bosheth as king in a town called Mahanaim in Benjamin. Verse 6 of chapter 2 says that Abner made Ish-bosheth king. So it wasn't by popular acclaim. Abner is the real power behind the throne. So now Abner and David's top general, Joab, they begin this struggle for power. They decide they're going to settle it by having 12 men from each side fight each other. Well, they all killed each other. All 24 of them dead. So then the armies go to battle. And David's men were far superior. And so Abner calls for a truce because if things are going badly for him. He does this to buy time. He had lost 360 men, the scripture says, and Joab only lost 20. So in the process of retreating, Abner was chased down by Joab's younger brother, Asahel. And he warned him. He sees this guy chasing him, and he says, just stop. Leave me alone, and I'll leave you alone. And Asahel just keeps running after him and finally catches up to him, and Abner kills him. And that will become important later in the story. A recurring theme in this section is David's rise to power. It says in chapter 3, verse 1, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. So for 6 years, there's a war between these two factions, while David is in Hebron. We don't see in the scripture David really playing a role in these things. It seems like he's staying out of politics. And whether he did actually or it's just not recorded, we don't know. But I think it's significant that it's not recorded. So Abner decides to further consolidate his power in the northern tribes. And so he takes one of Saul's old concubines as his wife or as his lover. And Ish-bosheth didn't like that, and he objected, and Abner just becomes enraged and says, look, I'm just going to give the whole kingdom to David. And Ish-bosheth is all afraid and cowers and doesn't say anything. And with this, Abner makes good on his word, and he begins negotiations with David. He sends emissaries, and David says, before we can start talking, I want you to send my wife, Michal, Saul's daughter, back to me. Because remember, Saul gave her away to another guy. And so regaining her would be important for David if he was going to establish his right of kingship. And again, the weakling Ish-bosheth immediately just caves and sends her off to David. It's a sad story because her husband, her new husband, is following after her crying in the scripture. So after the negotiations and the handover of power to David, Abner heads back home. And Joab catches up with him. And he kills him to avenge the death of his brother Asahel. And it just kind of goes to prove that those who live by the sword will die by the sword, right? But David wasn't happy about this. It says in 2 Samuel 3:37, so all the people in all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. So instead of executing Job, which is really his right-hand man, David calls a curse down upon his house. And that comes to pass later in the scripture. So, right after this, a couple of ambitious young brothers decide to murder Ishbosheth. And they went into his bedroom and killed him. And David, true to form, is not happy with this. They came and told David about it. And David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, then, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and their feet and hanged them beside the pool of Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and they buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh." David was not a typical king. He didn't play politics. He didn't gloat over his enemies' deaths. He was, in the truest sense, a public servant. Time and again, he refused to seize political opportunities and speak evil of his opponents. And that gained him respect throughout the 12 tribes. So in chapter 5, the northern tribes came to David and asked him to be their king after the death of Ishbosheth. It says in 2 Samuel 5, 1 and 2, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and who brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, "You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel." All tribes accept him, David, as king. At this point, David decides to take care of that pesky little city that's stuck in the middle, Jebus, which is known as Jerusalem today. So that's the next thing he does. As soon as he's accepted as king, he moves towards Jerusalem. Jerusalem is on the border of Benjamin and Judah. And so he's going to unite the two rivals by doing this. And besides that, it's a much better place to rule the whole nation from than Hebron. So in 2 Samuel 5, verses 6 through 8, it says, "And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul.'" So the Jebusites, they get wind that David's coming, and they start trash talking, right? "You guys can't do anything to us. Yeah, even a blind person could keep you away." but that wasn't the case. That city had an ancient series of tunnels, of shafts for water supply. And the picture that I showed you that goes back 800 years from before the time of David was situated over a spring. And the spring is still there, the spring of Gihon. And it's probable that that's how Joab got in there, They tunneled in there and climbed up through that tower, and they conquered the city. In verse 10, then, we have the main point of this whole five chapters. It says, "And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him." David wasn't seeking his own glory. He sought God's glory and God's purpose in his life. It was God who established him and made him great. It wasn't David's own efforts that made him great. It wasn't political scheming that made him great. It was God who was with him, the scripture says. But then there's still the question, why Jerusalem? Why is it such a center of controversy? You know, in the book of Revelation, all the events that occur in the last days center around Jerusalem. It says that Jesus is going to rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, sitting on the throne of David. And then, after the 1,000 years, it says that God will create a new heavens and a new earth, and the new Jerusalem will come down. So, Jerusalem is God's capital city. And that's the significance of Jerusalem. Here's a view of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, overlooking the city. There's the Valley of Kidron between them. The Garden of Gethsemane is there somewhere. This is the spot that the Lord will one day return. We're told that by the prophet Zechariah in chapter 14, verse 5. It says, "On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall move northward and the other half southward. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him." The one whose feet, who will touch on the top of the Mount of Olives, is none other than the Lord Jesus. In Acts, it says that after the resurrection, Jesus and his disciples were on the Mount of Olives. Then it says in verse 9, chapter 1, "As they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" He went bodily into heaven, and he will bodily return to the same place where he left. And his foot will hit the Mount of Olives, and his reign will begin. He will sit on the throne of David. David was proclaimed the shepherd of Israel by the people. He was a man after God's own heart, and the heart of the Lord is what he wrote about in Psalm 23, the shepherd's psalm. David is a picture of the one who would come from his own bloodline, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the son of David, and he is both king and shepherd. Jesus told us, "I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep." 400 years after David, the prophet Ezekiel foretold the restoration of Israel in the last days. It says in Ezekiel 34, verse 11, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered. So I will seek out my sheep and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. And then he goes on to say in verse 23, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. Yahweh says he's going to feed his sheep and seek his sheep. Jesus said that he came to seek and save that which is lost. Jesus laid down his life for the sheep on the cross, and he rescues them from the power and the penalty of sin by that sacrifice. So next week, we're going to hear how David was given a covenant from God in which God had promised to establish his throne forever and that he would have an heir who sat on that throne forever. The king is coming, and when he returns and sets his foot on the Mount of Olives, every knee will bow, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And his kingdom will come, and his will be done on earth as well as in heaven. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you have this plan. Lord, thank you that you have been working your plan since the beginning and that we can see you clearly through history. Father, if we just have eyes to see, we thank you, Lord, that you are reserving Jerusalem as your throne, for your throne. And Lord, that you will bring your people with you when you come and that we will rule and reign together with you. Because of what Jesus has done, we thank you and praise you, Lord, and look forward to that day. In Christ's name, amen.